most of you will remember that we are dealing at the moment with the 9th and the 10th verses in the 10th chapter of Paul's Epistle to the Romans, verses 9 and 10 in the 10th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart men believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, I've described these two verses as the apostle's summary of saving faith, and we are examining, therefore, what is meant by saving faith. And I've suggested a threefold division. First, of course, you must consider the content of saving faith. Then you consider its character or its nature. And finally, the proof of saving faith. Those three things are suggested here by this statement which the apostle makes. Now, we've already been dealing with the content of saving faith. That is, that we believe that Jesus is Lord, and that we believe that God hath raised him from the dead. We've considered those two statements and their full implications. So that now we are in a position to move forward to the second division of this statement of saving faith. And that is the nature or the character of saving faith. Now, you notice that the apostle deals with this in both the verses, 9 and 10. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart men believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And there can be no doubt, therefore, that the very fact that the apostle repeats in verse 10 what is said in verse 9 means that he attaches very great significance to this. The object of the repetition is to bring out emphasis. That is always the purpose of repetition in the Scriptures. It is to underline something. Evidently, therefore, there are certain dangers with respect to this whole matter of saving faith. And it is in order to safeguard us from those dangers that the apostle puts it in this way and puts the emphasis upon it by repeating it, stating it twice over in this way and manner. In other words, he puts his emphasis upon the heart and upon the confession. Now, in introducing this statement, I think I called attention to the way in which he reverses the order. In verse 9, he puts confession with the mouth before believing in the heart. But in verse 10, he reverses that and says, with the heart men believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And the reason, of course, for the change in order is simply this, that in the 9th verse, which follows on from what he's been saying before, he is concerned with the statement of the faith. He's been talking about the word of faith which we preach. He's concerned now to show how you can tell whether a man is a Christian or not, and you do that by what he says. And therefore he puts the confession with the mouth first. But then when he comes to tell us, or give us a description, or an account of the way in which one does make this confession, he obviously has to reverse the order. You meet a man and you are concerned to know whether he's a Christian or not. Well, you will discover that by what he says. But then you know perfectly well that what he says is the result of something else that had gone before, the believing. So the believing in the heart comes first, and that then is given expression by what comes out of the mouth. If you want a perfect exposition of this order, you get it in our Lord's statement about the seat of sin in men. You remember, you've got it in the 15th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew, where Our Lord was dealing with the Pharisees, and the Pharisees are always concerned about externals. And our Lord tells them that what really matters is what is inside. In verse 17 he says, "Do ye not yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the men. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies, etc. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashen hands defileth not a man." It is out of the heart, he says elsewhere. Out of the fullness of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Now this needn't cause us any difficulty, therefore. What decides which you put first is what you're immediately concerned to do. If your emphasis is upon the confession of the Christian, you put the mouth first. But if you're trying to discover how it is a man really does believe, you put the heart first. And so you get the reversing of the order. Well, now then, the important thing, of course, is to discover why it is that the apostle goes out of his way like this to amplify his definition of saving faith. It isn't enough to say that saving faith means that a man believes these two main things, that Jesus is Lord and that God hath raised him from the dead. There is more to it than that. Well, what is this? Perhaps we'd better start with a negative in order to be quite clear as to what the apostle is not saying. There have been those who have misunderstood both these verses, this statement, by interpreting in this way, that what the apostle is saying is that it is our belief and confession that saves us. On the surface, of course, it looks like that. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Therefore it is argued that the man who does make this confession with his mouth, and who believes that God has raised him from the dead, thereby saves himself. But of course that is impossible for this reason, that if that were the case, it would mean that we had turned belief into a work, and it would mean that we were saving ourselves by our works. It would be another form of salvation by works, and many people have fallen, of course, into that very error. They say, "Oh, we agree that a man doesn't save himself by doing particular deeds." But here we are told quite plainly that if he says with his mouth, "I believe Jesus is Lord, and I believe that God has raised him from the dead," he thereby, in saying that, saves himself. Now, I say that is impossible for this reason, that the whole context in this 10th chapter, and particularly the 9th, from which it follows on, and of which it is an elaboration, is entirely against such a thing. That's the very thing the apostle is concerned to disprove. His whole case is that we are all saved by grace. We are saved by what he has called in the 9th chapter the election of grace. For the children being not yet born, having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. That's the whole context. So the moment we begin to say that our mere confession or mere statement of belief is the thing that saves us, we are denying this essential teaching that salvation is entirely of grace, that it is all of God, that we've got nothing whereof we can boast. And we mustn't say that we have saved ourselves by believing, because the answer is, by grace ye are saved, through faith, but that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So we've got to clear that preliminary point. Now, why does the apostle put it like this then? Well, he puts it like this for this reason. You remember that he had been dramatizing this matter by, as it were, putting up two preachers. You remember we looked at that in verses 5 and following. He says, "Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law in this way." This is what the righteousness which is of the law says, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith Here's the second preacher, speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart. You see, he's got two speakers, two speeches. And he's finished up by saying, this then is the word of faith which we preach. What is it? Well, it is a word which says, which makes this confession. And the confession is that we believe that Jesus is Lord, and we believe also that God hath raised him from the dead. In other words, the Christian's confession is that a man is not saved by the works of the law, but that he is saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. The emphasis here is not upon our confession. It is what we are confessing. And we are confessing that Jesus is Lord and that God hath raised him from the dead and all that that involves, which is, as we've seen, the way of salvation. So that is what the apostle is really saying. The statement which is made by saving faith is not that a man justifies himself in any way, but that he is justified by the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done on his behalf. Very well, then. We get rid of that which to me is nothing but a superficial and mechanical interpretation of the scripture. You know the kind of argument people bring, but it says, if thou shalt confess, thou shalt be saved. So it's you are confessing that saves you. Well, that's not the way to approach the scripture. What's important is the confession, not our confessing. The whole of emphasis of the apostle is upon the thing confessed, not upon our actual confession. Now, we shall see this as we go on with our exposition. Indeed, we've already done it earlier, but let me say this in passing for some perhaps who were not present at that time. Faith is not the basis of our salvation. Faith is only the instrument of our salvation. It is the channel. The basis of our salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. That's the foundation. Not our faith. Our faith doesn't save us. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who saves us. And he saves us by doing what he has done on our behalf. Faith, then, I say, is nothing but the instrument or the channel by means of which the work of the Lord Jesus Christ becomes efficacious in the children of God. Very well. We get rid of that, and that allows us now to approach this subject positively and directly. Why does the apostle, I say again, put this emphasis upon the heart and the confession? Why isn't he content with saying that all that is necessary is this belief in Jesus as Lord and in the fact that God hath raised him from the dead? Well, now, I say the answer is that he is anxious to safeguard us from certain dangers. And you get this same safeguarding in many, many other places in the New Testament teaching. There are two great dangers in particular from which this statement saves us and from which it safeguards us. The first is this, the danger of going to extremes. Now, we're all given to that. We're all aware of that. We're creatures of extremes. If we're corrected on one side, we go right over to the other side and lose our balance again. And the extremes here are these. Having been shown, and shown so clearly by the apostle, that a man can never save himself by his works or by his deeds, our danger is to swing right over to the other side and say, quite, they don't matter at all. All that matters is that a man gives assent to these propositions of saving faith. So many have swung right over from a reliance upon works to a reliance upon nothing but a merely and a purely intellectual assent to certain propositions. And it is the safeguarders from that that the apostle amplifies his definition. Or take the second danger. The second danger, I think, which tends to assail us, is the danger of superficiality. And this is perhaps the main one at the present time. It's the danger of failing to see the profound nature of the problem of man in sin, and therefore correspondingly, the profound nature and character of the salvation whereby we are saved. We are always given to something glib, easy, quick, and superficial, whereas the whole of the New Testament teaching, indeed the whole of the biblical teaching, is to show us that the problem of men in sin is the profoundest problem in the whole universe. And it necessitated everything that has happened in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the problem is a profound one, the salvation is a correspondingly great one and a large one. So great a salvation. Now then, it is, I feel in particular, to safeguard us against those two things, this danger of flying to extremes and the danger of superficiality, that the apostle amplifies his definition in this way. Very well. The word we've got to concentrate on, of course, is the word heart. If thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart men believeth unto righteousness. Now then, what does this word heart mean? It's a most important word in the scriptures. And what is important for us is to realize that it doesn't only mean the feelings. The heart in scripture very rarely means the feelings or the sensibilities or the sensations only. It includes that, and sometimes it only means that. The context will generally make it plain and clear. But in the vast majority of instances, the word heart in the scripture means the center of personality, the very innermost citadel of the personality, or if you like, it means the whole personality. So when we are told that it is with the heart that man believes that God hath raised him from the dead, it means that with the whole of our being we believe that. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the whole of his personality, the totality of everything that he is. Not merely his feelings, not merely his intellect, but the whole of the personality. Now then, we obviously have got to work this out, therefore. And in doing it, we shall see what I've just been referring to, namely the depth of the problem, and also the corresponding height and greatness and largeness of the salvation. So let me put it like this as a first proposition. We are reminded by this statement of the apostle that unbelief is not merely a matter of the intellect, but is essentially a matter of the heart. Now then, here you see, I'm going to show you the danger of the superficiality. Let me repeat my proposition. Unbelief is not merely a matter of intellect or of understanding. It is primarily and essentially a matter of the heart, the center of the personality, the very essence of what a man really is. Now, it is the failure to realize this that is, as I understand it, the root cause of what we may call the modern fallacy. Now, when I say the modern fallacy, I mean partly the unbelieving world that is outside the church. The unbelieving world, of course, regards this question as to whether a man believes in Christian faith or not as being purely a matter of the intellect. And he doesn't believe the gospel because of his brain and his understanding, because of his logic, because of his reason, and because of his knowledge, and because of all that he's able to deduce from this wonderful knowledge, especially scientific knowledge, which he has at the present time. The man in the street, the non-Christian, he dismisses us as fools. We either haven't got any brains, or if we have, we don't use them. He says we're either stupid, or else we're deliberately burying our heads in the sand and refusing to face facts, or else he may say that we're living in compartments. That as students, we think scientifically and so on, but then we have another compartment of our life which we enter into on a Sunday and a Friday night in which we stop thinking altogether, we stop doing what we always do, and we enter into another realm where we throw our brains overboard and we just allow ourselves to be carried away by our feelings. Purely a question of intellect. Now that's what the world says. The problem of Christianity, belief or unbelief, is to the unbelieving world nothing but a problem of intellect and of understanding. That's why they often put it like this, that primitive races, of course, are religious. And they're religious because they're ignorant, they're not educated, and they haven't been taught how to think. People in the past ages used to be religious. Why? Same reason. They were ignorant, they were not taught how to think, they were not taught how to use their brains, and so on. It's purely an intellectual problem, they think. And therefore they, on intellectual grounds, reject it and have nothing at all to do with it. Now there, I say, is one aspect of what I call the modern problem. And of course you see the profound implications of all this. Men and women won't turn to religion, to the Christian faith, which is the only thing that can deal with their moral and all their other problems. They won't even look at it. Why? Well, they say their intellect's prohibited. Now, that's the very reason. So, you see, this is a very practical question. But, unfortunately, this error, this mistake, which regards the problem of unbelief as purely an intellectual problem, is not confined to those who are outside the church. It is one of the most fashionable points of view inside the Christian church. Now, I'm referring, of course, to all this which is so popular at the present time, this modern school of thinking, this, what do they call it, South Bank theology. It shouldn't be called that because it isn't theology. This South Bank speculation that masquerades as theology and as attempt to outline the Christian faith. It isn't confined to the South Bank in London. You've got it in Cambridge. The four men who write their book, Objections to Christianity, and others. It's popular. Now then, what's the fallacy here? Well, it's exactly the same fallacy as the fallacy of those who are out in the world. The whole motive behind this new movement in Christian teaching, it isn't Christian, but it's called that, so I've got to use the term. The whole motive behind it is this. They say, it's no use addressing modern men in the old way, because he's different. Now, they say, there was a time when man wasn't scientific. And then he was ready to believe in the supernatural, and in the miraculous, in the unseen, and so on. And he thought in a spatial manner. But they say, he doesn't do that any longer. Science has advanced and has taught us in a new way. So they say, if you are going to evangelize the modern man, you must stop talking to him in that way. You must stop talking to him, you know the terms, about a God up there or out there. That's wrong, you see. That's the old way of thinking. You mustn't talk in terms of this supernatural. No. Men today handle things, and they are interested in instruments and in measurements, and in things which can be seen and felt and touched and handled. Now, you've got to address men like that, otherwise you'll never make a Christian of him. I've got to grant them this much. Their desire is, they say, to make men Christian. And they say the only way you can make them Christian is to talk to them in a manner that is intellectual. You must not talk about miracles. You must not talk about virgin birth. You must not talk about a literal physical resurrection. You must not talk about this substitutionary atonement and things like that. The modern man can't take that. You mustn't even talk about God as personal. Modern man, with his knowledge and his way of thinking, he cannot accept it. But you see, quite apart from the details where they go wrong, the real trouble with that teaching is that it is fundamentally wrong. Its presupposition is that this is purely and entirely a matter of intellect and a matter of understanding. So they are proposing a new creed and a new way of teaching it, simply because they are guilty of exactly the same fallacy as the unbeliever who's right out in the world. Now, they don't see that, they don't know that. But that is the serious criticism. It's much more serious than they're going wrong about any details, because at this point, they are all wrong. So even if they should happen to say something now and again which is right, it is of no value, because their fundamental presupposition is wrong. They think the trouble with men is entirely in his understanding. And this is the very thing that the apostle is countering at this point. But let's be clear about this. I want to take it a step further. Not only this modern school of teaching and of thought is wrong at this point and falls into this error, it may interest you to know that the real argument behind the production of what is called the New English Bible was exactly the same thing. What was the argument for that? What is the argument for this spate of new translations that we are getting? And everybody seems to think this is going to solve the problem. Well, the argument behind it is this. The modern man no longer knows anything about justification or sanctification and so on. There was a time when those categories meant something to men. They don't any longer. Very well then, you must have a new translation. You must get rid of all these terms that are meaningless to the modern men. Tom, Dick, and Harry, they can make nothing of it at all. But if you get a translation to them that they can understand and follow, then they'll probably become Christian. That was the argument behind it. It's the main argument for it. But it's exactly the same old fallacy. It is to assume that the reason why people are not Christian is because they don't understand terms like justification and sanctification and glorification. And of course, that isn't the reason at all. Men and women in the world have never understood those terms. They've always had to have them explained to them. Preaching has always been essential. The people of 200 years ago, here in London, when Whitfield used to preach on Kennington Common and in Moorgate, they knew no more about justification and sanctification than Tom, Dick, and Harry do today. And yet those were the very terms that Whitfield preached to them, explaining what they meant. It's got nothing to do with intellectual difficulty about understanding terminology. That isn't the trouble. But you see, it's the argument behind these new, what somebody called kitchen sink translations of the Bible once. And it's a complete fallacy. Very well, this is a most important point. Now, we have to grant, of course, and it would be foolish not to, that the gospel must be preached and presented, if I may use the term that was used by the Protestant reformers, in a language understood of the people. What they meant by that was this, that it's no use speaking to people in Latin if they don't understand Latin. See, even the Roman Church is beginning to see that. But that's a very different thing from imagining that the great terms of the Christian salvation will ever be understood by the natural men. It's an entirely different point. Of course, we should be as plain and as simple as we can in our preaching, in our presentation of the word. That's common sense. But that isn't the argument of this other school. Their argument is that if only we use language that men can understand, that they will then immediately believe the message. And that's exactly where the fallacy comes in. Why? Well, because as the apostle shows us here, the trouble with men is not in his head, it's in his heart. The problem is not an intellectual one. The problem is much deeper than that. The real trouble is not merely in man's brain, intellect, and understanding. It's down in the very depth of his personality. Man isn't only partly wrong, he's entirely wrong, he's completely wrong. He is totally full. Now, this is a very important point, so I must establish it. You notice how the apostle does it. Did you notice, I wonder, in the sixth verse of this tenth chapter, how he's already thrown out a hint of what he's going to do? You see, the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Here is the preacher of righteousness by faith. What does he say? Well, he says, don't say in your mind, or don't think with your intellect, not a bit of it. Say not in thine heart. There's the trouble. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? In other words, as we expounded it, this is the fundamental unbelief of the natural man who's always raising his objections. He puts them intellectually, but they don't arise in his intellect. All he produces as intellectual arguments are simply meant to substantiate what he really believes in his heart. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend? Now this, I do trust I'm making this plain and clear. What man says is only the excuse for what he really is. It is his defense for what he really is in his heart. So the thing to pay attention to is not to what he says, but to what he really is. Very well, there it is in the sixth verse. But of course, that's not the only example. Go right back to the first chapter of this epistle to the Romans, and you will find that the apostle has already said it away back there in the very first chapter. Listen, the 18th verse of the first chapter. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, the right translation there is who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. The wrath of God is against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. What's the trouble with these men? The trouble with these men is not in their minds, it's not in their intellects, it's not in their understanding. Here's their trouble. They hold down the truth in unrighteousness. They won't have it. They're resisting it. They're stamping on it. They're keeping their foot upon it. They hold down the truth in their state and condition of unrighteousness. Now, there's a tremendous statement of this very principle way back at the beginning. But look at the 21st verse. Here's the trouble with the human race. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. That's the trouble. See, it wasn't intellect. It was something much deeper. It was men's whole fundamental attitude towards God. It was not just a question of terminology. It was not merely a question of knowledge and intellectual apprehension. There was that down in the very depth of men's personality that wouldn't glorify God. Like the devil before him had raised himself up in his pride and had rebelled against God and had attacked God, man has done the same thing. It's in his heart. His foolish heart was darkened. But still more clearly, perhaps you've got it in the 28th verse. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. That's it. They didn't like to retain God in their knowledge. They didn't want to. They didn't like doing so. They wanted to be doing something else. Not because of their intellectual understanding, not because of their great education, no, but because they were governed by something much deeper than the intellect, their whole personality, their whole desire. They didn't like to retain God in their knowledge. And that's why they turned their backs upon God, and that is why they are unbelievers. But again, of course, we've had a great statement of this in the 8th chapter of this epistle in verse 7. Here it is. Why is man an unbeliever? Intellectual knowledge, his great brain, not at all. The carnal mind is enmity against God. Is not subject to the law of God, neither can be. The trouble with Tom, Dick, and Harry is not that they don't understand the meaning of justification and sanctification, it's that they love sin and hate God. Enmity against God is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. Now, there is the essential cause of the trouble. Now, the Bible's full of this. Look at the 14th Psalm, the first verse. Do you remember it? The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. You notice where he says it? In his heart. That is where this modern movement is so completely fatuous and ridiculous. To me, really, if these things were not tragic, they would certainly be the most amusing thing I've ever come across. That these people pride themselves on saying something new. And all they're saying is that the fool hath always said in his heart, there is no God. Way back, 1,000 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what they were saying. The clever fools were saying in their hearts, there is no God. That's always the cause of the trouble. There are many repetitions of that in the Old Testament. Indeed, we could have gone further back to Genesis 6:5. Here was the condition before the flood. God saw that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart, namely men, was only evil continually. Every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. That's man's trouble. It's not in his intellect. It's not in his understanding. It's not in his brain. It's in his heart. There's the seat of unbelief. So you see why he emphasizes that it's also the seat of belief. But wait a minute, I'm determined to establish this point and to nail it. Look at our Lord himself putting this point in the 11th chapter of the Gospel according to St. Matthew, verse 25 and following. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Now there it is, once and forever. The wise and prudent, these who believe in their brains and intellects and understandings and are so proud of it, they are the people who never get this understanding. But the babes get it. The babes, the unintelligent, as it were, those who don't trust to their intellect, they are the ones to whom it is revealed. It isn't a matter of the intellect. It's this attitude. It is this pride of intellect. Well, then, of course, you've got it in John 3:19, one of the most amazing statements of all, which one would have thought would have been sufficient in and of itself to put this matter right once and forever. This is the condemnation, that light is come or has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. The light has come. Why don't men believe it? Ah, they say intellect, understanding. No. Men loved darkness rather than light. The problem's not intellectual. It's much deeper. It's in man's whole nature. That's why he needs to be regenerated. It isn't merely a matter of the intellect. If it were, that could be put right by instruction. It's much deeper. You see, this is a profound problem. Man is totally fallen. He's entirely wrong. It isn't only his head, the whole of him. This is the condemnation. Then you get it in John 5:44. Really, it's the same thing. How can you believe, says our Lord, which receive honor one of another, and receive not the honor that cometh from God only? He says, your trouble is your pride. You receive honor one from another. You write your books to one another, and you praise one another in your reviews, and there you are going round and round in your circle, and you're outside the knowledge of God. And that's precisely what's happening today. They receive honor one from another, and so they never receive that honor that cometh from God only. But let me give you another illustration to show the same thing. Look at this man, the Apostle Paul, before he became a Christian. He was a great intellect, a great brain, a most learned, erudite man. But he wasn't a Christian. Why wasn't he a Christian? It can't have been a matter of brain, because he'd got it. It couldn't have been lack of information, because like every other Pharisee, he'd heard all about it. He tells us later on, in addressing Agrippa and Festus, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He knew all about him, but he regarded him as a blasphemer. What was the matter with him? Was his problem an intellectual one? Was it that he couldn't understand the terminology? You get the answer in the first verse of the 9th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter. That's not cold intellectual detachment, is it? That's not a scientific view of the situation. He's not rejecting it because of his great brain and this detached, purely scientific point of view. No. He's governed by something else, breathing out threatenings and slaughter, passion, hatred, venom, spleen, wanting to massacre these innocent Christian people. And what was true of Saul of Tarsus before his conversion is the simple truth about all who are not Christian today. Their trouble isn't there, it's lower down. It's in the heart. It's this antagonism, this bitterness, this hatred. They can't deal with it, you see, without making fun of it. You read their books, these new ones, and you'll see how they say that we innocent Christians and people before us have always thought of God as some glorified Father Christmas. How clever. And you can hear the little laughter and the tittle, can't you, as these things are said. How clever it all is. And they think they're intellectuals. The trouble isn't in their brains. It is there, but it's much deeper also. It's down in the very basis and depths of their personality. Or take it again as this apostle Paul puts it so plainly and clearly in the first epistle to the Corinthians. You've got it in the first two chapters. He preaches Christ crucified. He says he knows perfectly well that to the Jews it is a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. The point is not that they examine it rationally and then in a purely intellectual and objective manner reject it. No, there's scorn, there's foolishness. They spit upon it, they make fun of it, they laugh. Why the heat and the passion? Because the trouble isn't intellectual, because it isn't understanding, it's altogether deeper. And so you get him saying explicitly in the second chapter in verse 14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness unto him, neither can he, because they are spiritually discerned. He doesn't merely reject them, he ridicules them. Their foolishness, sheer folly, something unworthy of consideration. So I leave you with a final quotation of the state of the unregenerate in Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts. They're ignorant because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. It's not an accident that the last chapter in the books of these gentlemen is generally one on what they call the new morality, which is nothing but lasciviousness explained away, license and immorality, now condoned and excused and defended. There it is. It's because of the blindness of their heart and their past feeling, and they've given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. So you see a perfect description of your modern generation, bursting of its great intellectuality and living as if they were animals in the farmyard. The two things always go together. The trouble with men, the cause of unbelief, is not purely intellectual. It is not a matter of the understanding. Unbelief is the result of a condition of the heart of men. Very well, we've got to leave it at that tonight. But you see, this negative is tremendously important. If this, my friends, doesn't open your eyes to the whole modern discussion, well then, I finally despair of you. It's a perfect exposure of it. It is the heart that matters, in unbelief and in belief also. And nothing less than that is the belief which constitutes saving faith. God willing, we'll go on to consider that next Friday night. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank thee more than ever for thy word, for this word of the Scripture. Lord, we bless thee for it, and we thank thee for its fullness. We thank thee for the way in which it searches us. We thank thee for the way in which it exposes our natural human fallacies. We thank thee, O Lord, in which it exposes to us unbelief in every age and generation. We see that thy word is so contemporary, dealing with the very latest in the form of intellectualism, showing it for what it really is. And not only showing that, but safeguarding us from all its subtle enticements and all that it does contrary to the glory of thy name and of thy dear Son. We therefore humbly thank thee, O Lord, that thou hast ever given us thy word, that we have it in a language that we can understand. And above all, we thank thee for the light and the anointing and the unction of thy most blessed Holy Spirit upon it. O God, We pray thee to keep us ever to that simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. Keep us, we pray thee, from philosophy and knowledge and science, falsely so called. Oh God, keep us from all the deceit and the wiles of Satan. We thank thee for the impregnable rock of Holy Scripture. We thank thee for the perspicuity of the Scriptures to the mind of men enlightened by the Holy Spirit. We thank thee that we, thy people, can join in saying, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And we have received not the Spirit that is of the world, but the Spirit that is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. O Lord, we again thank thee, therefore, that we are what we are by thy grace. By grace are ye saved, and that through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. O Lord, receive our praise for this wonderful gift, which brings us to a knowledge of thine unspeakable gift, even thy dearly beloved Son. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now this night, throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and evermore. Amen.